I don't know about you. Warm evenings like this remind me of that passage we have. I think it's in Acts where Paul is teaching and Eutychus is sat near the window and he falls asleep and he falls out. On that occasion, Paul had spoken till midnight. I assure you, I will not teach quite as long as that this evening. But there's a lot in this passage, so we'll get through it as fast as we can without rushing. Let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can literally just pick up a Bible and read it. Lord, we thank you for that free access we have. And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us as we study your word this evening. Lord, I ask that you would guide each and every word that I speak, that I may teach your word faithfully. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way in each of us throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday evening, we began this new study through 1 John, and it is one of five books in the Bible that are penned by the Apostle John, and we got as far as verse 2 of chapter 2 in this five-chapter letter. And as a quick recap of the introduction last week, the theme of this book is summarized by many, is that God is light, God is love, and God is life. And those are three descriptions that John gives us in this letter. He also gives us five purposes why he wrote it. And those are that we may have fellowship with other believers, that our joy may be full, that we may not sin, and that we may know that we have eternal life, and that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The topics that John writes about, in order that we may know these things, include ones such as fellowship, and we spent a good amount of time there last week looking at that, and then also sin, spiritual deception, prayer, and Jesus' return. He writes much about love, which is mentioned 33 times, as well as things that we can know. That verb is used 39 times in this letter. So a lot of confidence that John is giving us in Jesus and in his word and what he's done for us. And in doing these things, John makes a strong rebuttal to the Gnostics of the day who believed that Jesus was not God or that he didn't have a physical body. Those ideas persist today. So it's still very important that we look at books of the Bible such as this. And specifically, we saw John start with the first four opening verses of the last chapter talking on that very point. And we'll see it again tonight in verses 18 to 25 of this second chapter. Now, starting zoomed out, and we'll get to the verses in a moment, there's the five chapters of this book can be summarized as follows. The first chapter, we see that there is a real Jesus, and we have a restored relationship with God who is light. In the second chapter that we'll look at tonight, we'll see this description that we can know that we know him. Take that in for a moment, that we know God. That's a really powerful claim. But the consequence is we should walk our talk. We should avoid deceptions. Chapter 3 looks at the fact that we are now children of God and we should abide in him. We've heard some of that already in this passage this evening, but we'll look more next week in chapter 3 at that. And it's important that we love others that believe the same that we do. In chapter 4, we'll have this reminder to be careful who we listen to and to love one another because God is love. And in chapter 5, we'll see that obedience to Christ should follow the certainty of what has been done for us. Zooming into chapter 2, where we're at this evening, those first couple of verses we already looked at last week, verses 3 to 11. Really give us this assurance of our salvation and also a test for what I might describe as mere churchgoers. Verses 12 to 14, talking about the spiritual condition of those that John's writing to. Verses 13 to 17, the love of the world versus the love of God. Verses 18 to 27, again, we see two things pitched against each other, truth versus deception. And then verses 28 and 29, a call to obedience to God. So then, let's zoom in further still and pick up our study in verse 3 of chapter 2, where we read this. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is a big verse. So let's start by considering what these commandments are that John is referring to. They're not the law of God, as in the Ten Commandments, though, of course, I hope that none of us do lie, steal, commit adultery or murder. But rather, they're the commands of Christ through his own words and through those who pen the New Testament under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever counted how many commandments there are in the New Testament. I haven't, but I know a man who has. Finnis Dake notes this in his commentary, that we find as many as 1,050 commandments throughout the New Testament. And even when we group those commands that are repeated, they still tally around 800 commands. They're instructions for how we should live, and that is not so that we might be saved, but because we have been saved. You see the difference there? These things we want to do because of what Jesus has already done for us, not so that he would now do something for us. Indeed, it's important to note that the text in this verse doesn't say, by this we know him, but by this we know that we know him. There's a huge difference between those two things. That is, this is how to have confidence and assurance in your salvation. That is, your salvation is not by works, but is evidenced by your works, by the things you do and the things you don't do, and the way that you live your life. James writes and says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Oh, we might say, that seems like hard work. Is it? Is it really hard work compared to Jesus dying on the cross in our place? Indeed, John tells us that keeping Jesus' commandments is not hard work. We read in chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Likewise, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do these commandments become easy and light and not burdensome? Well, because of why we keep them. We don't keep them because we've been told to. We keep them out of our love for our Saviour, who has shown such incredible love to us. We no longer do as we please, but do as Christ pleases. And in doing so, we maintain not our salvation, but our fellowship with Jesus. Indeed, the Greek term that's used here is one that indicates intimacy. So that is, when we keep Jesus' commandments, we have fellowship with God. That is when we really get to know him, when we're living a life that's obedient to him, and we have that sweet communion with him. But on the contrary, we read this. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say you're a Christian, but you don't keep his commandments, your life is the lie. You're saying one thing, but living another. And you should indeed question if you know him at all. But what of the Christian who sins? Maybe you're thinking, but I've sinned today, or I sinned last week. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. But there's a distinction between falling into sin versus diving into it. You see, we do all sin. And we know that because we read just last week in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But there's a difference between wrestling with sin and loving it. And John's intent is that we might have confidence as to where we stand. So, are you sleeping with your girlfriend? Are you getting drunk every weekend? Are you continually stealing from your employer? Are you withholding wages from your employees? Do you have an uncontrolled foul temper? Do you regularly swear like a trooper? If so, you need to come to your senses and realize that you've either broken your fellowship with the Father. I encourage you to listen to last week's study on that. Or you need to confess your sin and stop your sin. The alternative is that you need to be honest and examine yourself to see if indeed you are a Christian or have just been pretending to be one. Don't let yourself live the lie of pretend Christianity. Verse 5, we read, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So again, John wants you and I to have confidence that we're saved. How do we know? How do we have this confidence? By keeping his word. It therefore follows that we need to know what his word says. Why is that? Because in it we have all that we need. We read in 2 Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Back in 1 John we read, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." I don't know if you remember the WWJD bracelets and the bookmarks, the posters, the t-shirts and so on that were popular in probably the 1990s, I guess, that stood for "What would Jesus do?" And as good as a reminder as that might be to what he might do, we actually need to know what he did. So what did Jesus do? Well, to know that, we need to read our Bibles. And there we find that Jesus was angry at evil, but without sin. He preached the truth. He had zero focus on acquiring things of this world. He was able and willing to leave family for the sake of serving. He washed his disciples' feet, and he laid down his life for the church. Husbands particularly, take note of that. We need to know what Jesus did. John continues. It says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." John is not trying to get legalistic, demanding that we do or don't do certain things to earn our salvation. No, no. He's saying this is nothing new, that we love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. We read that several places in the Old Testament. But then he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So didn't he just say this is nothing new? And then here he says, "A new commandment I write to you." Well, yes, but not the way that we read it in English. This portion of the Bible was written in Greek, and the Greek word for new here is kainos. It implies fresh. So while the commandment isn't new, it gathers fresh meaning in the light of what Christ has done for us, that we might now love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And speaking of light, he then writes and says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." So I'm coming back to the point that he made in chapter 1, that God is light, and if we walk in darkness, we don't practice the truth. He says here that not only our closeness of walk with God is indicative of our relationship with him, but so is our relationship with others indicative of our relationship with God. He says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The problem is this: God is light. It is by him and his word that we make sense of right and wrong. It's that light that reveals the errors of our way. We read in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And when we remove the lamp to our feet and the light to our path by straying from the Bible, we're kind of in no man's land with an enemy that wants to shoot us down. We will stumble. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't find some people in our lives annoying or objectionable, though sometimes the issue is ours rather than theirs. But what should never happen is that we hate them, because doing so reveals that we're in darkness and that we're not walking in the light. Note these words that Jesus spoke. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" What did he say? Well, look at what we read in Matthew chapter 22. Read there, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." If you want further evidence of your salvation, you should find it in how you love others. But if you find that you don't love others, be sure that this isn't because you have no love for God either. John now writes regarding his audience that he's writing to here. Read verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one." What's he saying here? Well, that he is writing to all, regardless of their maturity and life in the Lord. There's four Greek words used in the original text describing the various stages of life, if you like. The first being technia, the smallest of children, that is, infants and newborns. And then paideia, little children who are able to walk and talk, but they're still half grown, they're still immature. And then neaniskos, young men who are no longer caught up in deception, so some maturity developing there. And then pateras, fathers, that is, who are mature, who can reproduce. And you see how that progression is just like the Christian life? We're to grow up learning from our Heavenly Father that we might come to a place of maturity where we are no longer tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but rather able to lead others to Christ, to raise, to teach, to train them in the ways of the Lord. But we'll never reach that place of maturity if we don't eat. Just the same as in our physical lives. It's the only way that we grow. And we should pay attention to the following rebuke that we read in Hebrews regarding how well we each feed in our own spiritual lives. We read there, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, we know that we should love God. We should keep his commandments. That's what Christians should be known for. But John now writes about something we should not do. And he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not talking about the world in the sense of God's creation, that God created the world and everything we see. Nor is he talking about people. For as we read last week, he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Rather, John is writing here about the systems of the world, the allure of money and career and power and so on. And before you think you're immune to this, look at Demas, a man whose name even made it to the pages of the Bible. But we read this in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He wrote, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And then writing to Philemon about Onesimus, he mentions him again and says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." He's counted here as a fellow laborer. Yet by the time he writes to Timothy for the second time, he writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Oh, may we not get caught up in the systems and the things of this world. Your money isn't a bad thing, but the love of it is. And we're told in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Charles Spurgeon commented and said, "Many a man, when he begins to accumulate wealth, begins also to ruin his soul. The more he saves, the more he wants. And the more he wants of this world, the less he craves for the world to come." Paul isn't the only one to warn about the allure of this world and how it damages our walk with God. For James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't think anyone in their right mind wants to be an enemy of God. Can this happen to a Christian? Well, evidently yes, because John is warning us right here not to love the world. He's writing to Christians. Again, you can't lose your salvation, that is assured, but you can lose your fellowship with your Saviour. So how does this happen to a Christian? Well, Satan has three tactics. Read in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." As early as Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan promise that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it would make one wise, the pride of life. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tries the same again with Jesus in the wilderness and tries to tempt him to turn stones into bread, the lust of the flesh, to look at kingdoms that could be his, lust of the eyes, and to prove himself to the people by jumping from a pinnacle, the pride of life. And he'll try the same with you and I. So beware. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." We need to keep our eyes on our blessed hope, not the temporary things of this world. As John now writes, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Friends, we're comparing that which may just possibly depending on our frail health and our failing economy, last a lifetime of maybe 80, 90 years with a good run. And we're comparing that with that which will last eternity, literally an eternity. There is no comparison to the temporary things of this world compared to what we have awaiting us. In verse 18, John writes, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." John is saying that while the Antichrist, that's the one with a capital A, if you like, whilst the Antichrist is still to come, there are many today, just like the Gnostics of John's time, who are Antichrist with a lowercase a. And their determination to do all that they can against the cause of Christ is a continual reminder that we have a Saviour who is coming back to meet us in the air and to take us to be with him forevermore. And John says of them, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would continue with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." In a way, better that those who are against the cause of Christ depart from the church than they remain in it. And we see the same thing today. Those that walk away, not only from this church, but any church, to pursue conspiracy theories and doctrines of men. And it is as evident with them that they are not seeking the truth of God's word as those that departed the early church to pursue false doctrines. In verse 20, John writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." What does this mean? Well, it means that we are filled as Christians with the Holy Spirit, who is able to guide us into all truth, as Jesus said he would, that we might know intuitively truth from error. John continues, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so here John calls out the Gnostic doctrines that Jesus was not the Messiah, the Christ, that God was not the Father of Jesus, nor Jesus the Son of the Father. And he calls them lies. How does he know? Because he was there. That's what he firmly stated in verses 1 to 4 of that first chapter we looked at last week. He was there. He knew what had happened. His hands had handled, his eyes had seen. In verse 24, we read, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." In other words, we need to stand our ground, to abide, to continue in Jesus. What John wrote here wasn't new information. He'd previously recorded Jesus' words in John chapter 15 in the gospel we've been going through on Sunday mornings. And he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We are to abide in him. And why on earth would we not want to do that? For as John writes, and this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. This should get our attention, right? I like what J. Vernon McGee said in response to this verse, "The only kind of life that God offers is eternal life. If you lose it tomorrow or next week or next year, it isn't eternal life that you have. It's some other kind of life, but not eternal life." This incredible promise that we have eternal life changes everything, which is why John wants us to know that we are saved, not merely hope that we are saved, but know that we are saved. And he writes this against a backdrop of those who are denying who Christ was. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's very clearly speaking about those who teach false doctrine. And so he writes, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. That is, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth. The Holy Spirit himself being the one who reveals the truth of his word to us. And so John says, you don't need additional teaching to this. You don't need extra biblical sources, new revelations, and the such. What he doesn't say is that you don't need Bible teachers, because we do need those that will faithfully teach God's word. Paul notes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and in Hebrews 13, 7. Throughout the New Testament, we see godly men set over the early churches to teach them. And we see Paul's exhortations to Timothy to preach the word. So that's not what John's saying here, but he's saying you don't need anything extra biblical, and you know what you need to know, that these are false doctrines that are being spread by those who teach these Gnostic viewpoints. John now closes his chapter saying, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How do we abide in him? By reading the word, by prayer, by letting him change us, mold us, and make us more like him. Our aim should be the same as Paul's, who wrote this to the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus calls his bride, the church, to him, we should not want to find that to be an embarrassing experience of those who spoke lots about abiding in him, but in practice did little. Verse 29, we read, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. A few folks have said that my son Judah looks like me. And if that be the case, then it's no surprise, because I'm his father. The question is, for us though, is do we look like our heavenly father in how we live? Do we practice righteousness? Do we do it? Remember where we started this evening, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, that is a great assurance that you can have that you are saved. You can know that you know him. This week, I encourage you to ask yourself three questions. Do you keep his commandments? Secondly, do you know what his commandments are? How many of the 800 can you list? There's not going to be a written test afterwards, but there is a list of these I have. Well, we all have a list, to be honest, don't we? We have the Bible. But there's one commentary that does list these out. If you find that helpful, I'll print it out for you. But do you know what his commandments are? How much of his word are you reading to know those things? And do you love the world? I think if we spend more time checking social media than God's word this week, then I suggest something is wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of what John writes here. Lord, we thank you that we can know that we know you. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us and what you've done in us. And Lord, we thank you for all that we have to look forward to in you. Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to you, that we would keep your commandments, and that in turn, Lord, would give us that wonderful assurance that we know you, our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.